Let's open our Bibles to Esther chapter 4. I'm really excited about this study and what the Lord showed me this week. If you would, take out your notes so you can follow along. And in the end of the study, there is a place. We're going to look at three things. Number one, a little review on Haman, who he is, the story of Esther. Number two, the lessons of Mordecai. What we can learn from this man, Mordecai. And then number three, the lessons of Esther. And there are five lessons, and there's an opportunity for you to fill in the blank. Five words that I think really help to define the lessons of Esther. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, we come before you, and I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to be in the Word of God today. Lord, there is no other place we would rather be. These have not come to hear the ideas, the imaginations, the opinions of man. But Lord, we have gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And thus every one of us, myself included, humbly come before you and pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that he'll lead and guide us into the truth, that he will reveal Jesus unto us. And that we will see how we might apply the Word of God to our lives, to embrace the promises of God, that we might grow thereby and become more like our Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask all of these things. And everyone said, Amen. Okay, let's start. Esther chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. We learn here that Haman has made an edict that all the people of Persia, of that vast empire, it was the world governing empire. This is before Rome, before Greece, and it governed the entire known world at that time. And Haman had made an edict that all the people should bow before him as he rides through the streets. Haman is kind of the right-hand man to Xerxes, the king of the Persian Empire. And we learned earlier that Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites. There was a curse in the Old Testament upon the Amalekites. God had told Israel, I want you to utterly destroy them. One of the first commissions that God gave to King Saul was to go to the Amalekites and do not leave any one alive among them. Sometimes we look at these things and we say, that seems awfully cruel. Why would God want to do this? What is the purpose of God in this? And it's not until later that we begin to discover the Amalekites were a wicked and cruel people. It wasn't just arbitrary that God had designed for them to come under judgment. They were some of the cruelest, most ruthless people. They picked on the elderly. They selected violence to children. Crimes of every sort that you could possibly imagine. They were like vultures. They preyed upon the Israelites as they went across the wilderness, and they attacked them from the rear, where, of course, the weakest, those who were sickly, those who were young, those who were vulnerable. And God said, I will not tolerate them. Destroy them. Saul was disobedient. He did not utterly wipe out the Amalekites. And interestingly enough, one of their descendants is named Haman. And Haman has now caused there to be an edict that everyone should bow down. And now we find Mordecai, the Jew, who does not bow down to him. We read in verse 5, it says, And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai, in other words, he's a Jew. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In other words, Haman, the descendant of the Amalekites, now because Mordecai will not bow, he makes an edict that he has put into the law of the Medes and the Persians, that every last Jew is to be destroyed. It is not just a personal thing between Haman, the Amalekite, and Mordecai, the Jew. It is Haman and his people against Mordecai and his people. The root of this warfare is spiritual and satanic. Haman is the Hitler of the Old Testament. And God knew that if the Amalekites were not destroyed, Haman would come and seek by Holocaust to destroy every Jew. In other words, Satan had to be behind that plot, because Satan has always wanted to destroy the Jews in the Old Testament. Why? So that he could stop the Messiah from coming the first time. In the New Testament, and as we read from that time of the church until now, there is still a satanic, unnatural, spiritual hatred for Jews that has nothing to do with the normal human prejudices that we associate it with, political, economic, and so forth. It's spiritual underneath. And it has everything to do with that if Satan can destroy the Jews, he thinks he can thwart the second coming of the Messiah to the earth. And so God, knowing that Haman would be coming along, wanted him destroyed. Another descendant of Haman's was King Herod, who destroyed by slaughter the innocents. Remember, every two-year-old boy and younger was slaughtered in the ancient city of Bethlehem when he heard the Messiah had been born. God knew. The cruelty was not just a time. It wasn't just a season. He knew that it was in their nature, and that it would come up. Not just, you know, individual random acts of violence, but it would be a Holocaust in nature. So, Mordecai will not bow down. And so, Haman has written into the law, all Jews are to be destroyed. In verse 7, interestingly, we read, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lots, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar, which is the month of March. In other words, the casting of Pur, or what we would call the casting of lots, it's like our expression today would be roll the dice. Let's see what the dice say. The casting of Pur, or lots, was a superstition of the Babylonians. And Haman cast the lots to let the lots, or quote, dice, decide when the best time for the mass Holocaust should be. The Persian religious beliefs stress the ideas of fate and chance. In fact, if you were born under a certain sign of the zodiac and on a particular day, your fate was cast. On this day, everybody that's ever been born was a thief, and therefore, if you're born on this day of this month, of this year, you're going to be a thief. No matter who you are, what you do, there's nothing you can do to change it. It's a very depressing system of belief. They believed in fate and they believed in chance. Kind of like some people talk about karma today. Oh, he's got bad karma, bad luck. Too bad, there's really nothing you can do about it. And so as he rolled the dice, it came up to... Now you've got to understand, Haman's filled with wrath and anger. He'd like to destroy the Jews like today. But he rolls the dice because of his superstitious beliefs, and the dice roll, as it were, the lots are cast, and it says the right day to destroy them is 12 months from now, our month of March, on the 13th day. That's 12 months from the time that the lots were cast. And you know what happened is, and the whole book of Esther then is about the Feast of Purim. Have you heard of the Feast of Purim that the Jews celebrate to this day? What is Purim? It comes from this word Pur, which means the casting of lots. And the beauty of the story is that when Haman, out of his superstition and idolatry, rolled the dice, guess who caused the dice to come up as they would? God. God who created all things. God who controls all circumstances, even the rolling of the dice And those who have faith in fate, God says, I control even that. And what this means is that in that it was not done right away, it was not done immediately, but it was 12 months away, God had given the Jews 12 months to be forewarned and to arm themselves, to defend themselves. And when the decree was given and it was tried to be executed, the Jews were able to defend themselves and save themselves. So the Jews to this day celebrate the Feast of Purim saying, we don't believe in chance. And do you know, as a child of God, there's no such thing as chance. Things don't happen to you by chance. They happen to you by design, because God is orchestrating all the circumstances surrounding our lives. So let's go to chapter 4 and look at some of the lessons of Mordecai. There are three lessons of Mordecai that we learn. Number one, the conviction of sin. Number two, the challenge of being used. And number three, making the right choice. The first lesson we learn is the conviction of sin. We read, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. And he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, saying that the Jews are to be destroyed 12 months from now, March 13th, it says there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. What is this a sign of? It is a sign of this. For the first time, the Jews, who are in Persia, by the way, because of their lack of spirituality, they were backslidden spiritually. They are in rebellion against God. They're worshiping idols. And in fact, if you remember those who were with us when we talked about this, Mordecai had instructed Esther, don't tell anybody you're a Jew. Hide it. That was the attitude of the Jews. They were the chosen people, the people of God. They were to be, in the Old Testament, the light of the world. They were the city set on a hill. They were to be the example to the Gentiles of the foolishness of worshiping trees and rocks and frogs and all of the animals, to worshiping the true and the living God who made all things, to worship the Creator rather than the creation. But here they were in a backslidden state, and it shows in that, hey, don't tell anybody, Esther, whatever you do, don't let anybody know that you're a Jew. Hide it. Well, now when they realize that they're all going to be exterminated and destroyed, they begin to weep, and they begin to follow their custom of putting sackcloth, rough clothing, to make themselves uncomfortable. And they put ashes on their head, and they begin to weep, and they begin to cry. And so, for the first time, these hidden Jews, by the tens of thousands, are mourning in all the provinces of the land. And the Babylonians and the Persians that are there are saying, who are these people? What are you crying for? And for the first time they revealed, because I am a Jew, I am to be exterminated. I will be found out. And they are beginning to repent. They're beginning to pray. They're beginning to convict themselves of their own sins. And I find it interesting, Romans 1:16, Paul the Apostle says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. As a believer in Jesus Christ and as a child of God, I believe that there are many Christians whose witness is hidden. There are many who believe in the Lord secretly in their heart, but they're like a secret believer. Nobody at work knows that you are a Christian. You have never taken the opportunity to stand up and say, I will not laugh at that joke, or I will not participate in this activity. Why? Why not? What's the matter with you? Because of my faith, because of my beliefs. And our fear of the rejection of men, our fear of man is sometimes greater than our fear of the Lord. And I believe that God would speak to us that there must come a day and there must come a time in every child of God's life where you actually fear God more than you fear man. And when that day comes, you will be convicted of your sins. Do you know one of the reasons that there is not a revival in the United States of America? I am totally convinced of this. Is that the world looks at us, and you know what they see when they see the church? They see this. They see a finger pointed at them. All they hear from the messages and the preachers and the churches, you know, judgment is coming upon you. Look at the way that you're living. We're pointing the finger, trying to condemn the world. We have taken the very ministry that Jesus said that he did not come to inaugurate. Jesus said, I did not come to bring condemnation. I did not come to the world to condemn the world, but that through me the world might be saved. Let me tell you something about human nature. A man or a woman is always fighting their conscience. If you try to be someone else's conscience, guess who they will fight? They're going to fight you. If you're in a marriage and you try to be your husband's conscience, you try to be your wife's conscience, because our nature is to fight our conscience, they're going to fight you. God never asked you to be someone else's conscience. Every man is going to be judged for their own life before the Lord. You're not going to be judged by what somebody else does. You will be judged for what you do. And therefore, I believe that the real testimony of the church should not be pointing to the world, look at all you guys are going to hell in a handbasket because of the way you're living. And the world doesn't respond and fall on its knees in repentance. Until we take those fingers, and every time you point your finger like this, you've got to realize three are pointing back at you. That there really is, we need to point the finger at ourselves. And until the world hears this from the pulpits and from the Christian church, we have sinned. No wonder America no longer is one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. No wonder it's a hypocrisy that our coins say, in God we trust. It's not the heathen's fault, the pagan's fault, the atheist's fault, or the humanist's fault. It's our fault. We have not practiced what we preached. We have been the hypocrites. We are the ones that have been in sin. And if they saw us in sackcloth and in ashes and mourning and saying, God, forgive us for being the hypocrites that we are. Forgive us for judging you when Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. Condemn not lest you be condemned. And forgive that I might forgive you. And as the Jews began to be convicted of their sin, there began to be a unanimity and God began to build a coalition among the Jews. Their witness was evidenced by their conviction of sin. I believe the witness of the church will only be evidenced in revival when we cry out to God that we are sinners and humble ourselves before the world instead of being holier than thou. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Okay. Lesson 2, verse 7. So we read here that Mordecai now gives the challenge to Esther. Mordecai told him, and by the way, Mordecai is talking to Esther's chamberlain. Remember, she's the queen. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Haman had promised something like $19 million worth of silver. Also, he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan, the capital of Persia, to destroy them. In other words, it was written into the law. And by the way, when something was written into the law, the Medes and the Persians, if later the king changed his mind, the law was such that the king himself did not have the power to change the law once it was written. So here is the irony. It has already been written into the law that every Jew is to be destroyed. The king has signed it into the law of the Medes and the Persians. It's not able to be changed. But unknownst to the king at this very hour, his wife, whom he has fallen in love with, is a Jew. He doesn't know that Esther is a Jew. So this whole story, the plot thickens. So Mordecai comes to Esther and says, hey, do you realize all the Jews are going to be killed? And so verse 9, Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. This, in other words, Esther sent a message back to Mordecai, who's at the gate, and said, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. In other words, Mordecai is saying, Esther, you got to do something. You're our only hope. You're the queen. You're the lovely wife of the king. And you're a Jew. It's time to tell him who you are. You've got to save us. And she says, what are you talking about? Even if I wanted to, I can't do anything. I don't have the right in the royal court of the Persians. I can't just go to my husband anytime I want. This is not a normal relationship. If I go to the king unasked for and unannounced, if he does not move the scepter in his hand forward to receive me, if he leaves it where it is, in the law it's written that the subjects there will take me summarily out and I will be executed. And if you recall, this king didn't have a really good track record. He'd already gotten rid of one queen already. Vashti was gone. So Esther is thinking, hey, you know, she's basically giving excuses. Why? Hey, I'd love to do something, Mordecai, but my hands are tied. Mordecai is giving her the challenge, and I believe the Lord is giving all of God's children the challenge that God wants to use you. What will you say when God calls you into active service for Him? Will you give excuses like Esther did? I think Esther gave a very good excuse. I mean, it makes perfect sense to me. If I go uninvited, I'll probably die. So, I'm sorry, I'd like to. Thank you very much. Talk to you later, you know, the next feast. She gives an excuse. Remember when God came to Moses and called him, Moses, I want you to go and lead my people to the promised land. Go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. You remember what Moses said? Did Moses say, right on, Lord, I'm your man? No, he said, Lord, I can't talk. Moses stuttered. He said, I don't know how to talk. They won't understand me, let alone follow me. And God said, hey, look, fine. Take Aaron, he'll be your mouthpiece. You stutter in his ear and he'll tell the people what I've told you. In other words, I ain't taking no excuses, no alibis, and I ain't taking anybody else. I called you. I find it so interesting. You remember when God called Gideon? The Lord needed a deliverer. The angel comes to the place assigned. There's a little light in the little territory. And he goes to the threshing floor where Gideon was. And the angel arrives, you know, and he stands there and he goes, oh, thou mighty man of God. Gideon? Gideon? Gideon was hiding. He's hiding. Who, man? Me? Oh, thou mighty man of God. And he's hiding. Are you going to hide? Or you can give excuses, you can hide, or you can run away. When you're finally nailed, like Jonah. Jonah was the guy, he couldn't hide. The Lord found him. There he is. Go get him. The angels are all, they surround him. Okay, we got him. You're going to go to Nineveh and you're going to preach to them. Jonah said, no, I'm not. Lord said, yes, you are. And he said, no, I'm not. Watch this. See ya. And he started running. Little Jonah's running. Gets on a boat. The boat, you know, storm comes and the sailors go, man, there's something that stinks on this boat. One of you guys is not walking right. So they did their little thing again, kind of trying to figure it out. They do this casting of lots, whatever. It comes down to Jonah. And Jonah says, all right, it's me. Throw me overboard and everything will be okay. So they pitch him overboard. And listen, Jonah would rather die and drown in the ocean than be obedient to God and preach to the Ninevites. Why? Because Jonah says, I don't like the Ninevites. I don't like them. I don't love them. They're a worthless people. They're a wicked people. I'd rather die than preach to them. And God says, no, I want you to go and to preach unto them because they're going to get saved. Jonah says, I know they're going to get saved. I know you. I know what you're going to do. I'll go, I'll preach to them, and they'll repent and they'll get saved because you're so loving and you're so forgiving and they're going to get saved. And I don't want that to happen. So God sends this whale, you know, the great fish, jaws open, swallows up Jonah. He's still bitter inside. I mean, here he is in the belly of a whale. Not a very fun, loving place to be. 3 days, 3 nights. He gets vomited up on the shores of Nineveh. He probably looks like a ghost. You know, he's probably bleached from the acids of the, you know, whale spit and all that's been on him for 3 days and nights. He looks like a monster, you know. And so he goes up to the Ninevites, all right, you want me to preach to them? Because there he was, right on the, he tried to run away, and he ends up, the whale dumps him right on the shores of Nineveh. They all come and they go, oh, a prophet from God. He goes, oh yeah, right. Here, listen to this. Repent, you're going to burn in hell, and I hope you do. God's going to smoke you, lousy Ninevites. And then what do? They fall on their knees, they begin to repent. He goes, oh no, 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 don't do that. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. No, don't say that. God, forgive us. No, we don't want that to happen. And they repent. It says over 500,000 of them get saved in one day. Jonah walks over and he puts his head in his hands and goes, I want to die. I just want to die right now. Lord, I'm so bummed. I'm so depressed. I knew, I told you were going to forgive them. I knew you were going to love them. You're always like that. And God dealt with Jonah, and God showed us something very, very special. It's not in the messenger. God's used donkeys. He's used Jonah. The emphasis is not on you, but God wants to do a work. His word will not return void. You can't give excuses. And here's the lesson that we learn, and the lesson that Esther learned, that Mordecai learned, the lesson that you and I should learn today. You cannot run away or hide from the call of God upon your life. Period. There's some that were called of God when they were young and they've run from it for years. They entered another career, another business or whatever, and the call of God, the gifts and calling are without repentance. Even if you don't repent, God's still got the call in your life and he's not going to let you go. You cannot run away or hide from the call of God upon your life. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And so then thirdly, we see the choice. In verse 12, we read, and they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself, dear, that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if you altogether hold thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Mordecai's faith is coming out. He says, hey, God's going to protect the Jews because of the promises to our fathers. But you and your house, your father's house, shall be destroyed. Harsh words, realistic words, honest words. But I believe that after the word destroyed, this last phrase of Mordecai's to Esther is extremely important. And I think I hear his whole tone of voice and attitude change as the tenderness of Mordecai for his younger cousin comes out. And he says these famous words, and Esther, who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows, Esther, if you are the queen, not because the king thought you were just so beautiful, but because God knew that you were, as your name means, a star shining, a light in the time of great darkness when we are facing total annihilation. Who knows but what at the very time that you think you're surrounded, that you're destroyed, that you're forsaken of God, for such a time as this, God is saying, stand up and be a witness for me. Choose to witness of me and I will deliver you, and not only you, but all those around you. Note, the purpose of the book of Esther is to reveal to us the hand of God in the affairs of men, often referred to as divine providence. You heard of that word before, providence? The word providence comes from the Latin word pro video, meaning pro, before, and video, I see. And thus the word means I see beforehand. Whenever we speak in the Bible of the providence of God, we're saying that God sees beforehand what's going to happen. Therefore, God is already at work in history in the present, orchestrating circumstances, watching over the cast of the lot so that there are no accidents, that there's actually a plan unfolding, even when we can't see it, in order to accomplish his purposes. At the heart of providence is God's foresight. Someone has well said, providence is the hand of God fit into the glove of human events. The great lesson of the book of Esther is that because of God's foresight, he is acting on my behalf to accomplish his will. So, the choice, Esther, now is to you. Who knows but for such a time as this that God will deliver. Now, verses 15 through 17, and we'll close with the response of Esther and, I believe, five lessons that Esther learned and that we can learn from her in this experience. We read in verse 15, "Then Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer, 'Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish.' So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him." Someone has well said, "Not all men have truly lived. Not all men, every man must die, but not all men have truly lived. The question is not will you die, but how will you die? What will you die for?" And Esther decided, well, if I'm going to die, I might as well die in obedience to God. "And so I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. If I perish, I perish." Here, Esther became a living sacrifice for the purpose of God. Here are the lessons that we learn from her. Number one, my times are in His hands. If you write down the word times, my times are in His hands. In other words, there are no accidents or coincidences in the Christian life. Everything is part of a plan. Daniel 2:21 says, "And He, God, changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings, and He raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." So where you are right now is not by accident, for such a time as this. Number two, there is a purpose for what I am now experiencing in my life. There is a purpose for what I am now experiencing in my life. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, the Lord says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." In other words, when you're going through tough times, you've got the Hamans, you've got the enemies, you've got the circumstances that are against you, and it seems like you're going down, and I have been in those times and places in my life. There have been several times in my life, in my ministry, where I felt like I had been forsaken of God. Now, I accepted Christ when I was 11. I've never turned away from Him. I've followed Him, and to the best of my ability, sought to walk with Him. But there have been several times in my life that I felt like God had forsaken me. Now, I knew differently. I knew the Word in my mind. I'd preached it to others. God's always got a plan. All things work together for good. But there have been times where my head said one thing, but my heart said another. Have you ever been in that place where your heart and your head just couldn't agree? I know, but this is how I feel. I feel forsaken. I feel like God's put me on the shelf. I don't understand how this is good for me. I don't see Your love in this at all. I feel like, God, You are a million miles away, though the Word says that You dwell within my heart by faith. I don't feel like You're with me at all. I don't understand this. And honestly, I'm quite frustrated and I'm angry about my circumstances. When we are in those places, we are tried and we are purified. And we discover that there is a purpose. Here the Lord says to any in that place, I've got a plan. And my plan is not to harm you. My plan is to give you a hope and a future. This leads right into the next lesson. We learn number three. God is preparing me today for the work He has for me tomorrow. God is preparing you today for the work He has for you tomorrow. In other words, you're not going through what you're going through just arbitrarily. It has a purpose and it has a plan. There's a reason that today you cannot understand and cannot see. But hang on and hang in there. Because eventually you are going to see it and eventually you are going to understand it. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." And I have to be honest and say, now that I look back, though at the time I was begging God and praying, saying, Lord, deliver me, get me out of here. I don't like this. I can't handle the pressure. It's too much. I am so grateful that God did not answer my prayers. He didn't answer those prayers. He didn't get me out of there right away. He got me out of there in His timing, not mine. His way, not mine. And I have learned through my sufferings and through my valleys and shadows of death, lessons that are invaluable. And believe me, if I hadn't been through those tough times, you see, when I was young, I was very zealous. I wanted to do great things for God. And I was convinced I could do great things for God. I had a lot of ideas, a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of energy, a lot of youthful zeal. And man, I put my shoulder to the task and I bore down and I went for it. And I failed. Miserably. I could write a book. If ever I could write a book, I could write a book on how to fail successfully, diligently, and over and over again. Because you see, what God had to teach me was, God forbid that if God had allowed me to be successful when I was going on in my ideas, my energy, my zeal, my strength, guess what? I would have taken the glory. I would have taken the credit. I would have thought of myself higher than I ought. But because I failed, you know what I discovered? I discovered what Jesus said. Apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. I know exactly what Ray Bentley can produce. Nothing. I know exactly what I can do for God. I can't do anything. I have failed. I've been exposed. I've been revealed. And once I was revealed and exposed and my sin came out, my pride and my self-confidence, and God said, okay, now we've got a foundation from which we can work. Now, let's learn the other scripture, Philippians 4:13, that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's see what I can do when you trust in me. And now I realize, Lord, it's not my ministry. This is not my church. These are not my ideas. And when I pray, I still pray humbly and I pray with trembling knees saying, God forbid that I go in my own strength because I know what my strength can produce. Nothing. You would not want to go and make any kind of a move following a pastor who had not been through the experiences such as I have been through, and I'm sure there are more to come. But you would not have wanted to follow someone who was self-confident, self-righteous, prideful, arrogant, but someone who is broken, someone who has seen the Lord. God is preparing me today for the work He has for me tomorrow. I wouldn't trade those lessons for anything in the world. Number four, we learn that God is always ahead of me, preparing a place for me. God is always ahead of me, preparing a place for me. Jesus said in John 14:2, the night before He went to the cross, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know what that means? Jesus is saying, I'm so big. God is bigger than today. Do you know that? God cannot be confined to the present. God is so big, He spills over into the past and into the future. So that means that God's already in tomorrow. God is already there Monday morning, wherever it is that you will be. God's in the future. And He says, when I get into the future where I already am, I'm preparing the future and I'm preparing a place for you so that where you come, I will have already been. Thus, walking into the future is walking into the presence of God and into a place prepared by God. Isn't that comforting to know? If I know God's going to be there, I don't care how tough it may be. As long as He is there, His presence is sufficient. And then finally, number five, and this is my favorite of all, I can only understand God's work in my life through hindsight. I will only understand the work of God in my life through hindsight. If God works by providence, which means pro video, God sees beforehand, He has given us the ability to see post-video, which is the only way I can see clearly is when I look back. And I can honestly say today that as I look back over my life, God knew what He was doing. I can testify that the promises of God are true, that God is faithful, that God has always delivered me out of all my fears and out of all my trials. and that God's word is true and can be counted upon. Someone has said that hindsight is always 20/20 vision. And hopefully as you look back, you can see that the Lord has delivered you, protected you, and it will give you confidence as you allow God by His providence to go before you. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes, shall we?